decision, and some of you may like this, some of you may not because of the topic. I hope you do, but we're going to be studying this particular topic this week and next week, so just be prepared on that. I'm not even going to tell you the text yet, but I want to tell you a story. There was a little boy who was selling kittens in front of a political rally one particular week. They were newborns, like less than a week. They were so cute and adorable. And he was selling these kittens, and he called them liberal kittens. Go figure. Well, the next week, someone who had walked by, not participating, but walked by this political conference rally, sees the boy there because they're now attending this one, and he says, little boy, I saw you last week, you're selling kittens, and now you're selling them this week. That is so amazing, but I see that now you call them conservative kittens. Why did you change the name? And in all blunt honesty, he looks up at him and he says, because now their eyes are open. Ba-dum-bump, right? Yes. Can I just say that there is often a political narrative that is foisted many times through the liberal media upon the people, say, in America, and it gains public, it has public acceptance, broad acceptance, until more and more of the facts come up, the pieces of the puzzle are put together. And it's contrary to the narrative, and the narrative must change. There's some people still refuse to change, but so often, in that change, people's opinions change. But it's not just with politics, it's with almost anything. Movies, for example. You're familiar with this typical scenario. It just starts off with a man, maybe a detective, and he's going about his daily activities, and he's nice, and you start liking the guy, and then he discovers that his wife has been murdered. And the police come to him, not to tell him the news, but to arrest him, because the evidence, drum roll please, as the tension, as the music gets intensified, the evidence points to the husband being guilty. And so all of the evidence is presented to him, and now, as a viewer, you're caught. Like, this evidence really is significant, and it points to him. But as the story unfolds, one piece of evidence, two pieces of evidence don't fit, and start casting doubt on that original verdict of, not that he's already been proven guilty, but maybe he wasn't the murderer. And as it unfolds more, the narrative changes. And now you realize he's innocent and someone else is guilty. And they get nabbed in the end, right? But there's a shift in that storyline, a piece of evidence that's crucial, that you step back and you say, he couldn't have been the murderer. And everything changes. Everything changes. It's interesting how, when you look at the original evidence, it all seemed to point in one direction. But now that you know the truth, you go back. Don't you do this? You go back at the evidence and you start, yes, that doesn't necessarily point to him. And it definitely points to this guy. You're probably wondering where I'm going with all this. Back in the 1800s, a young man, a preacher, began to separate himself from the general body of Christianity. People started following him, and he began preaching his brand of Christianity, and a book was brought to him. He read the book, and he was so inspired by it, truly believing that this is one of the lost books of the Bible, as if there was such a thing. And he begins to cast doubt on the canon, what's commonly called the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. And he starts wondering, maybe there are other books. The book that he holds in his hand is called The Pearl of Great Price. The man's name was Joseph Smith. He began writing his own book, saying that he saw or had an angel, whose name was Moroni, come and visit him, give him golden tablets, and as he put his face in a hat, he was given the interpretation of those golden tablets. And this is how he says he came up with this book that many times, by the way, it's written in King James Version in English, many times is copying Scripture. And he says, as he calls it, the Book of Mormon. It is Scripture in the Mormon Church. And what has happened to this original sect of the body of Christ is they moved away from the general body of the church and forming their own brand of Christianity. They veered off course. They started preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Today it's a cult. Now, I'm not suggesting that every person who is Mormon believes all of these things, but Joseph Smith started bringing one book in after the other, the book of Jasher and such, that's actually quoted in the book of Joshua, by the way. And he claimed that this book of Jasher was the original one, and it is inspired of God. The Mormon church believes in many books that are outside of our canon of Scripture. And by believing that they are truly inspired of God, they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different spirit, and they preach a different gospel. All three things of which Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, even if it seems as if people have come to you preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, and you readily believe them, I fear that your devotion to Christ has veered off course. I want to talk about a different book. I'm going to talk about a different book today. Obviously, I'm going to be talking about Scripture, but a different book that has gained tremendous popularity in our day. This particular book was written, most of it anyway, before the time of Christ, though not too much more, and about the time or after Christ. It has gained massive popularity in our day. Excuse me, I meant to bring my phone up because I'm going to read from it. So I decided to Google, thank you AI, this question: how popular has this book become today? Because I've been noticing it. The name of that book, and some of you are familiar with this name, others maybe not, is called The Book of Enoch. So this is AI's response. Yes, the Book of Enoch is experiencing a massive surge in popularity today, largely fueled by discussions across social media, podcasts, and online Christian communities. Why it's trending. Its focus on fallen angels and the Nephilim. The book is particularly popular among those interested in spiritual warfare. It offers a detailed look at the Watchers, a word actually used in Daniel 4, that refers to angels, but these watchers fall into sin. Detailed look at the watchers who descended to earth, married women, had children that are then called Nephilim, which expands heavily on the cryptic verses in Genesis 6. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 6. Biblical mentions is another reason why it says it's trending. Interest has grown because the book of Enoch is directly quoted in the book of Jude, at least so it says. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of fragments of the book of Enoch have been found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, which Dead Sea Scrolls were written around 100 BC, so it was written before that, has added legitimacy and historical fascination to the text. I'm not so sure about legitimacy, but regardless. And on it goes. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has always regarded it as Scripture. The early church recognized that though it may have some value, it most certainly was not Scripture, and I'm going to share with you in just a little bit why. But here is the problem, that even though it was not accepted as canon, conservative scholars today are saying it is a worthy book to be read, and I'm not suggesting it's not, but your perspective is very important. And conservative scholars, many of them agree with it, and they suggest it's therefore a valuable book and you should use it to interpret Scripture. This is the conservative church, conservative scholars, and particularly Genesis 6, but many other passages in the Bible dealing with demons, angels, spiritual warfare, like Daniel chapter 10 and that kind of thing. Many conservative Christians would recognize that though it's not completely inspired, it is just below, and though it may have some things wrong with it, they would consider it almost inspired of God, and therefore a true, accurate interpretation of Genesis 6, which we're going to happen to look at over the next two Saturday nights. But my point here is simply that this book, for many people, understand, is casting doubt on this book. And the reason is because they say, wow, so the book of Enoch, which has been kept hidden, and it was only discovered, actually, the full text in Ethiopian, that was the text it was found in, by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, but in the 1800s. Now, it's always been around. The early church mentioned it, but they did not accept it as canon, though many held it in high regard. And I would imagine because they had the very typical view that the Jews of that day, many had. There are some Jews that agreed with my perspective, but they agreed that the sons of God were angels, that the Nephilim were angelic hybrids. Now, you might just step back. Hang on a second, Mike. That's just an interpretation. What's the big deal? What is the harm with the book of Enoch? What's wrong with viewing Genesis 6 that way? Actually, if you don't know, many conservative scholars view Genesis 6 this way. Okay. I'm going to suggest, though, a different perspective, and I do believe that it is going to bring this text that I'm going to read, Genesis 6, 1 through 8, into greater clarity and the very reason why Moses had it here. Because otherwise, the view that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, and the Nephilim are angelic hybrids, the problem with that is the clear focus is the reason why God judged the earth was because the angels fell. They produced the Nephilim, and God needed to get rid of the Nephilim, apparently because they were afraid that the bloodline of man would get contaminated, and therefore the Messiah would as well. This is the perspective. It is almost the purpose or the flood came almost exclusively for the purpose of destroying the Nephilim, and oh yes, to judge man. Scripture does not say that. And it's important that we understand this. And so there are other things in the book of Enoch I'm going to point out in just a moment that contradict Scripture. Now, for many of you, you may not have heard of the book of Enoch. Maybe for some of you, you're aware. This book has really gained popularity. It sells very well on Amazon. Many people are reading. I've heard very conservative Christian friends of mine talk about it very glowingly, as if this is like inspired Scripture. Church, it absolutely is not. Okay? There are some things in it I'll get to in a moment, but this is not just a theological lesson. I'm taking 2 weeks to discuss it because I want to draw application from this. I don't want to just draw out a theological point and see what Scripture says about it and come down to, you know, this is what the Word says. There's a reason, and there's a reason for why it's here. I do believe that we don't need the book of Enoch or the general consensus, or at least maybe not even the general consensus, but a lot of rabbinic writings during the time of Jesus that support the view that the sons of God are angels. We don't need any of that to interpret the text. We're going to truly discover that the text actually interprets itself. Now, I realize some of you sitting here may have the view that the sons of God or the angels are angels. This is not a diatribe against you. I am very concerned about the book of Enoch, however. You'll see why in a moment. Another thing to consider is that Jude has a quote. I want to read that quote to you. It is very close, but not identical, but very close to Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. Now, this is what Jude says. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. This, then, is the actual Enoch, and this is a quote, though this quote is not found in Scripture. Here's the quote. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is the prophecy from Enoch, who lived only 365 years, and he walked so closely with God, God took him. God took him to heaven. Book of Enoch goes further in how God used Enoch, or supposedly how God used Enoch. And so, consequently, people look at this and say, wow, that looks so much like Enoch 1:9 that many, many conservative scholars say that he is quoting from Enoch, the book of Enoch. Now, whether you agree with that or not, let's understand that does not mean that the book of Enoch is inspired of God. Are you aware that almost half a dozen times Paul quotes from a pagan poet? Like in Acts 17, he quotes two pagan poets because it relates to the Athenians, and he uses that. And he understands even these pagan poets got this truth right. We are all God's offspring is one of them. Well, that's true. And so Paul uses that as an avenue to be able to preach the gospel to them. Does Paul mean that that pagan poet is inspired of God and we should run to his writings and canonize them? Absolutely not. So we don't want to do that just because Jude possibly quotes First Enoch 1:9. Now, my personal opinion, many scholars agree with this, is that both Jude and the author of the book of Enoch are quoting from the same source. Jude's not quoting from Enoch, they're both quoting from this source. That source is a preserved prophecy from the prophet Enoch. Now, we do not have that original writing, however. Regardless of how you view it, it would certainly not mean that the book of Enoch is inspired of God. All right? So, what is the big deal about the book of Enoch? Why would I consider it... I think the word dangerous is a fair enough word, though I wouldn't suggest, hey guys, don't ever read that book. I've read it. Why wouldn't you? You just need to read it with discernment. Here's why. Number one, it claims to be written by Enoch, and it most certainly is not. That's the first clue. By the way, it wasn't written by one person, but it apparently was written by several. It is divided up into five sections. Some people call them five books, but the book of Enoch was written by several authors. It does claim that the Nephilim were giants and that they were 3,000 ells tall. When you translate that, that means 4,500 feet, which is just shy of a mile, just so you know. Now, those who want to treat the book of Enoch as almost inspired of God, if not inspired of God, suggest it's a copyist error and they meant 450 feet. And some would even go so far as to say, no, even that's wrong. It's more like 12 to 15 feet. Just so you know, those figures are not found in any text, and the only one that we have is 4,500 feet. Okay? So the giants in the book of Enoch are almost a mile tall. It claims that the watchers, the fallen angels, or sons of God, marry women. We're going to look at that next week. It claims that Enoch is the son of man, or the Messiah that's prophesied in Daniel 7:14. This is categorically false. It claims the earth is flat, possesses portals for celestial bodies, and other geographical and scientific details that are just plain inaccurate. Number six, it claims Enoch was a mediator between the fallen angels and God, traveling between their place of punishment and heaven. this contradicts Scripture as well. With regard to Hades, where those who are lost in their sin, never accepting Christ, when they die, their souls go to Hades. We are told in Luke 17 that divide between Hades and heaven can never be crossed. But apparently Enoch did it, at least with those who were the fallen angels who sinned. Number 7, it claims the fallen angels deeply repented of their sins, but God refused to forgive them because their sins were too severe. I want you to think about that. The nature of God is now revealed in the book of Enoch, that God may not forgive your sins. Now, it's specific to the fallen angels. Somehow that's different, I guess, maybe than humans, but the truth is these fallen angels repent. I mean, truly are sorry for what they did in coming to earth because women were beautiful, lusted in their heart for them, married them, and had children. They left their assigned place in heaven, and so consequently when they repent, God says, sorry, no matter how deep your repentance, I can never forgive you. Your sin was too drastic. That is an indictment against the character of God. Number eight, it claims the sons of gods are angels that fell, and the Nephilim are the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and are therefore angelic hybrids, who are the demons that roam the earth today and tempt and deceive mankind. I think fair reading of Scripture, we're going to come to a different conclusion. Number 9, it claims the sin of the fallen angels is the ultimate reason God sent the great flood. Is that what the text says? We're going to find out. They are said to have corrupted mankind by teaching them the secret knowledge of heaven. And there are 4 categories of these sins. I'm going to list them for you. Number 1, sorcery. Absolutely sin. Absolutely wrong. Number 2, metallurgy. Do you know what that is? Metallurgy is when you take metal and you are able to heat it up and use it to create things like swords. And since swords can be used in war, and in war people are killed, therefore metallurgy is wrong and it's sin. This is what the book of Enoch teaches. Number 3, the third area of this secret knowledge is cosmetics, that women paint their eyes, they become beautiful, men lust after them, have sex with them, and that's sin. So women stop wearing makeup. That is the third area of their secret knowledge that is considered sin. And because of the cosmetics, mankind was judged with the flood. Number 4, they introduced astronomy and astrology, both. Astronomy and how the stars and planets course through the galaxy, and astrology worshiping them. These were the sins that were introduced from these fallen angels to mankind, and therefore God judged the earth. In addition, of course, because God needed to destroy the Nephilim. Number 10, lastly, it claims that the goal of the flood was to destroy the Nephilim and only secondarily to punish mankind. And so my question is this true? All right. So I think I've laid out for you my concerns about this book, so that should you read it, just understand there's nothing wrong with reading the book, but it absolutely is not Scripture. And it is causing many people who are either part of the church or looking at the church or on the fringes, if you will, doubting the authenticity and the authority of Scripture. For my goodness, if this book should be Scripture, why are we even holding to 66 books being canonical? Why do we do that? How do we know that they're all inspired of God? Maybe there's more. Maybe there should be fewer. And why should a few men decide what's in the Bible? And that's how it's put. By the way, there was a whole lot more than a few men. It was the consensus of the church leaders throughout the Christian community. all right? It wasn't a handful of men. And they all recognized this. Now, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 6, okay? We're going to get to application. I want us to focus on this right now and ask a very simple question. I'm going to read the first two verses, but I'm going to tell you my question so that as I'm reading it, in your mind, you can look for the answer. Here is my question. Who sinned? Okay? Who sinned? This is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 2. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So here's my question again. Who sinned? I think as you're honest with the text, there's only one group of people that sinned. It is not the daughters of men. It's not the fathers of the daughters of men. It is one group and one group only, and that's the sons of God. The sons of God sinned. Now I'm going to read verse 3, and I'm going to ask the same question. Who sinned? According to this verse, who sinned? Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Who sinned? Did angels sin? No, it's very clear from this text that man and only man sinned, because verse 3 is the indictment against those who sinned in verses 1 and 2. Now, do you see that? We ask the question, who sinned in verses 1 and 2? And the only ones who sinned were the sons of God. In verse 3, we're told very clearly, man has sinned and I must judge him. And there's two interpretations of this judgment, 120 years. Some suggest that the length of man's life from now on will be 120 years. If we go with that interpretation, and many scholars do, if we go with that interpretation, it wasn't fulfilled for somewhere between 700 and 1100 years. Most certainly was not fulfilled right away. It took about 700 to 1100 years for that to be fulfilled. Moses lived to be 120. Job, who probably lived about the time of Moses, lived to be well beyond that, 175. Now, when it comes to Joshua lived 110 years. All right? But Moses and Joshua is about 1,100 years after this. The other view is that God's judgment, the destructive flood which will wipe out all of mankind, will come in 120 years. I cannot deal with man any longer. He has 120 years, and then that's it. That's the other interpretation. But the question, who sinned, the answer is clearly man. So let's take these and put them together. First, we are told very clearly that the ones who sinned, and the only ones who sinned, were the sons of God. Then we're told in verse 3, in view of verses 1 and 2, I will not contend with man any longer. I'm judging him. Who sinned? Man did. Can I help us as we bring this together that we know right off the bat that the sons of God are man? They're men. They cannot be angels. If they're angels, we must look for why God judged man, and the only answer is because the women they married knew they were angels, and this was wrong, and so they sinned, but the text doesn't tell us that. Maybe the dads of the women that married these angels knew that they were angels and they sinned, but the text doesn't tell us that. If the sin of verses 1 and 2 are angels, you have to read that into the text. It does not tell us. It only says that the sons of God sinned. And verse 3 says, man, not angels, sinned, and they will be judged with the flood. The flood did not come because angels sinned. The flood came and only came because man sinned. Now, I want us to Give me just a moment here. I want us to read further, verses 4 and on. We're going to look at this phrase, sons of God and Nephilim, next week, a little bit more thoroughly, with much more application, because verses 1 through 4 give us the two reasons why God sent the flood. These reasons are very significant, church. But here's what verse 4 says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. There is not a greater indictment against man. Everything he thought, did, everything that flowed from his heart was only sinful. Wow. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see this contrast? The sin of man. Here's how horrible man had become. And this is how righteous Noah is. God was going to judge all of mankind, but Noah. God's not going to judge Noah because Noah found favor with God. And in the next verse we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. The same exact phrase used for Enoch. So I want us to see that verse 8 is that turn, it's that contrast. Here is all the sin of man, the two sins that so corrupted the thoughts and intents of the heart of man so that they only thought evil thoughts all the time. God will judge them, but Noah found favor with God. Most scholars, biblical scholars, would say at this time there were somewhere between 2 million and 20 million, and I would say the majority of those scholars would say somewhere between 8 and 12 million people on the earth. So let's go with that lesser number, a little bit more conservative, 8 million. Out of 8 million, only 8 were saved. Out of 8 million, only 8 were righteous. Now, Methuselah lived until the year that the flood came. Lamech, and Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Lamech, Noah's dad, died 5 years before the flood. I'm going to imagine, and there's a way to see this, but that they were righteous men, but they died before the flood. When the flood came, only 8 out of 8 million were righteous. Wow! Now let me tell you how sad this truth, that this fact truly is. Because as we look at this, it seems, wow, God, you're going to destroy 8 million people? Seriously? That seems like so harsh. I would suggest that we need to see the broader context. That is outside of Genesis 6, and most specifically, right before Genesis 6. So let's do that. As you turn to the very end of chapter 4, I want to introduce you, if you're not familiar with this term, I want to introduce a term to you. It is the term Toledoth. In Hebrew, that means historical account. Moses apparently has 10 Toledoths, or historical accounts, in front of him, and he is the editor, he's the compiler. He probably wrote the introduction, which would be Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. The first Toledoth begins in Genesis 2:4. All of Genesis is comprised of these 10 Toledoths. Nowhere in the New Testament, by the way, does it ever say, "And Moses said," and then quotes from Genesis. And the reason is because these toledos were each written by a different person at the time that they occurred, or that they were aware of these events. So, more than likely, Noah wrote this toledoth that I just read to you, at least in part. The toledoth begins in Genesis 5:1. That is the second toledoth. Okay? So, Noah probably wrote this. We don't know for sure. No one's name is on it. But let me also say, in Genesis 5:1, it doesn't just say, "And this is the toledoth of Adam." It says, "This is the written account," the book or the scroll of the toledoth, the historical account of Adam. The significance of this then says that toledoth was written down by an eyewitness or close to eyewitness author. So here's what I want to do. Let's go to the end of the first toledoth. It begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and it ends in the last verse of chapter 4. So are you there with me? The very end of chapter 4. In this particular toledoth, it's the first historical account, the first toledoth. It begins by God creating man. It then moves to how God brought in a helpmate for him. And in the next chapter, they fall into sin. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, their son sins, murders his brother. And the line of Cain, you get this idea, this feel, that Lamech, one of his descendants, kills a man. And it's like, if Cain was protected, I'm super protected by God. I killed a man, and God will definitely protect me. And we see the heart of man being sinful. Then, with verse 25, it says, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gives birth to a son. His name's Seth. And then it skips down verse 20. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. Now, when Seth had Enosh, that was 235 years after creation. And you know this because if you do the math, and it's not hard, of Genesis 5, the genealogy, you can put the figures together. 130 plus 105. 105. That is how old Seth was when Enosh was born. 235 years. 235 years after creation. And it says this, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, can I assure you, when it says begin, it doesn't mean for the first time. Can you imagine Adam being created by God? And just in how Adam speaks, you know that he has not abandoned God, though he has sinned. He understands he's been forgiven. He's excited that Seth is born. And look what God, look what Yahweh has done for us. Eve, the same. Well, look what God, thank you, God, for what you have done. You've given me another son, Seth. It's not the first time that a man called upon the name of the Lord. And by the way, this is a phrase used several times in the book of Genesis, many times with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when they create an altar and they call upon the name of the Lord. There's this connection with God Almighty himself. So when it says that at this time, 235 years after creation, man began to call upon the name of the Lord, that is when they began to do so, not for the first time, but in a significant way. The term that we use today in English is revival. Now, I'm not trying to read into the text, but we know for sure it's not the first time that they began or that they called on the name of the Lord. Adam certainly, Eve certainly would have done this already many times. But 235 years, God brought a revival. We see the sin of Cain's line, and God is beginning to work a revival in the people's hearts. 235 years after creation, 1656 years approximately, that's when the flood came. you do the math, about 1,400 years later, something happens. This revival is cut. Men somehow no longer begin to call upon the name of the Lord as they did before. The devil stifles this revival in men seeking and worshiping and praying to God. Something happens, and this is why it is so important that we understand in Genesis 6 that man sinned, not angels, and this cut short this revival to the point where God says no more. No more. Men, apart from Noah, men had stopped seeking him completely. That's the contrast. Look at verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. How that contrasts. This is the same Toledoth, okay? Of all 10, this is the second one. This is the same Toledoth. The first one ends with revival, and this one now ends with an entire world gone apostate. Do you see the contrast? But Noah. Oh, but Noah found favor with God. I want you to just hear that contrast. Man's sin is central, not angel's sin. Man's sin is central, not a side note or footnote as we see it in the book of Enoch. Man can't simply say, well, the devil made me do it, though that is pretty much what the book of Enoch says. Doing just what Adam did in the garden, Adam was guilty. She made me do it. The woman you gave me, yep, she made me do it. It's her fault. And he abdicates his role, and he blame shifts. And this is what the book of Enoch does. But God says, no, 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 no. Man, it is all his fault. He was led astray because of these two sins we'll look at next week, and it's all on him. Now, church, I have actually talked to people. And my view that you'll see next week is, it's a modified view, but it's a very common one. When I suggest to them that the sons of God were men, not angels, they say, but then the sin is simply that they married wives because they were beautiful. And because of this, God judged the whole world. And so I have to say, I'm not sure you're seeing the point or the point of the second sin in verse 4. And it is always downplayed. Now, church, I'm mentioning this not to be sarcastic or look down upon them. But we live in a day, and we'll get into this next week, the sin of the sons of God and the sin of the Nephilim. We're going to look at those sins. And the church today is filled with this sin. It is filled with this sin. The church. I'm not just talking about the world. The world sure is, but the church is. And I know, and I not only know this because you can see it, but because their heart towards what is revealed here in Scripture is, that's just not a big deal. That's the problem. It absolutely is a big deal. We'll see that next week. Here's what I want to conclude with in the last few minutes. We can look at this and we can say, well, Mike, okay, so I'm not going to read the book of Enoch. Or I'm going to read it with a very judicious mind. Great, okay. But please do not think that because you're not reading the book of Enoch or you're going to read it judiciously, that this problem of allowing others to interpret Scripture for you is not something that you don't do. Church, listen to me. We live in a day in which the experts claim a certain type of knowledge. Many of them, I could even word it this way, a secret knowledge. And so they write their books, and you need to buy my book, and you'll get this secret knowledge or this knowledge that I've discovered, and you'll be able to be happy. You will be able to grow a big business. You will be able to be successful. You will never have your children ever go astray. And all of these promises, and we're like, wow, of course I want that. I've got to buy the book. Or I've got to take the class, which is generally 10 times more expensive. But there we go. And we listen to the experts all the time. Now, I majored in psychology. Psychology is a very worldly field in most universities. Christian universities generally have professors who have PhDs, but most of them went to the secular universities to learn about Freud and Jung and Rogers and B.F. Skinner, and they've been indoctrinated by them, and then they write their books. Now, I'm not suggesting they're all that way. Of course not. Many of them, actually, some really good, solid ones, have thought through this and realized all those guys were wrong. They had a worldly mindset. They viewed man from a worldly mindset. They wrote their books. Some of them actually have some decent insights, but they're not centered on Scripture whatsoever. So just because someone has a PhD after their name and is considered a Christian doesn't mean that they're an expert on what they're now writing. But we act that way. And if they have a PhD, it sells the book. And if they have a PhD, then they must be an expert. They must know what they're talking about. And many times, there's very little Scripture. Many times, the so-called experts of our day do not look at their field through the lens of Scripture. And now they want to sell you a book about how to be happy. Can I just tell you, the God that wrote this book is the God that created you. And if you're wrestling with joy, I think maybe God has an answer to that. And our so-called experts with PhDs who got their education, for the most part, in a secular institution, probably does not. But we listen to them. We buy their self-help books. We listen to their podcasts. And I'm not suggesting that everything that they say is wrong. I'm not suggesting that. But church, the PhD, the guy with the PhD, is the one listened to, and the pastor is not. The one has been indoctrinated by the systems of the world. Hopefully, the pastor has been indoctrinated with the Word of God. Who would you rather listen to? But the PhD guy is the one who sells the most books by far. I just want us to realize that this is not just about the Book of Enoch. We don't need to use the Book of Enoch to interpret Scripture. We don't need to use John Calvin's institutes to interpret Scripture. We don't need to use present-day creeds to interpret Scripture. My suggestion is, if we read Genesis 6, we will actually find it interpreting itself. We're going to see that next week too. So I'm suggesting Scripture is where it's all at. Scripture is where it is all at. Scripture says that it is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need the self-help book from Amazon. You truly don't. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't listen to them or read them ever, but just to understand that these are men. Any book that I've written, I'm just a man. We always, like good Bereans, as Acts talks about, we listen to what they say, and we search the Scriptures to see if it is so. But Scripture is powerful. It teaches, it corrects. That is what we need to equip us for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21 says that the prophet is carried along by the Holy Spirit and speaks, therefore, from God. And he doesn't speak from his own interpretation of what he sees. He speaks only what God shows him. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says this. He says, some of what Paul wrote is difficult to understand, and wicked men twist what he says to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. So if all Scripture is God-breathed, Peter just said what Paul wrote is Scripture. So what Paul wrote is God-breathed. You heard us, we were just talking about this the other day. Jesus gives a parable and he says, the wise man builds his house upon all of those experts with PhDs who wrote self-help books, right? No, he says the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and we understand later in that parable that the rock is the teaching of Jesus. The foolish man is the one who builds his house, his life, upon the sand. That is our world filled with expert advice that is not necessarily rooted in Scripture. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Experts in fields that are helpful and their opinion is rooted in Scripture, that's what we want. But even so, we don't take those books and interpret Scripture with them. We listen to them, but you weigh the words of Scripture. Always. Always. So, church, it is not just the book of Enoch that is our problem today, though it is undermining the faith of many people. How do I even know then? If the book of Enoch seems to be inspired of God, why isn't it included in the book, my Bible? Something's wrong here. You listen to Bart Ehrman. He's actually a religious atheist, is what he calls himself. But he's a very liberal teacher. And he says, when he teaches about the canon, he teaches it very slantedly, partially, and it leads many astray. Church, we have the Word of God. This book right here is what we are called to build our life on. And if we don't, anything else is sifting sand, and it will lead us astray. And when the storms come, if our life is not centered on the Word of God, but it's centered on things that men say, like, you need to forgive yourself, you realize that's never found in Scripture. And there's a good reason for it. Your problem is that you just don't love yourself. No, from what I've seen, loving yourself really is the problem, not the solution. You need to have more self-respect. And the only way people can have self-respect, this is parenting advice we are given, never tell your child no. That undermines their self-confidence. That undermines their self-respect. No, actually, it sets boundaries for them. And studies have shown those children, when they're given guidelines, actually respect themselves, but even more so respect others more because they know where the boundaries are. Church, we are not asked to listen to the advice of the world. We are asked to listen to the advice of Jesus, the Word of God. This is where our hope is. This, I promise you, even in areas of business, always put those principles through the grid of Scripture. Okay? Always. I have one last thing to say, and I think I can. Here we go. If you do this, Psalm 1 says, if your life is built on this book, and its principles are a part of who you are, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. When that happens, and you're like that tree, constantly being nourished from the Word of God, which is living and active, it's powerful in a way that we cannot understand. It's not just nice words that encourage you. They have a spiritual power that breathes life into you. You will be like that tree. If you meditate on God's word, and you will constantly be receiving sustenance from the Word of God, from its principles, and you will always bear fruit. Always. Your leaf will never wither in those times of trials and struggles in which you just feel overwhelmed. All of us have been there. When we look to the Word and its truth, we will always be strong. So that when we are weak in those moments, emotional wreck, by God's grace, we will be strong. Our leaf will not wither. And whatever we do, we'll prosper. That's a promise. I'm not suggesting that when you start a business, it will always succeed. I've started plenty of businesses, and they just fell flat. And you know what? God began to show me that as much as I wanted to grow these businesses, There was just one business that his blessing was upon, and it was my paint touch-up business. That was the only one that he wanted me to focus on, and the rest of my time he wanted me to focus on pastoring. And so I just stopped trying to build businesses that would one day succeed, and God just said, nope, just focus on that one and watch my blessing, and he blessed it. And God did so many things through that business, that paint touch-up business. But so many businesses I tried, and God just, nope, no blessing upon it. The blessing was not on the business. The blessing was actually on their failure because God closed a door, and it needed to be closed. For me, it needed to be closed. And I just want you to know, God's promises are always true. He will always be working on your behalf. Good, never evil. All of the evil happening to you, his promises, they will always, always, always work together for your good. Always. There's no exceptions. God's truth. This is our life. It's our breath. It's our sustenance. We cannot live without it. We don't need the Book of Enoch. We don't need John Calvin's Institutes. We don't need what Luther wrote or what these others. They may be helpful. I'm not against that. But it's this book that I find life. Always. I want us to pray. Just think through what has been shared. Because I have found so many times after I've witnessed to somebody, I've just said, you know what, you read the Bible. You just read it. And as they started reading the Bible, the Spirit of God spoke to them. God gave them the answers through his word, not me. God saved them through his word as they started reading the scriptures. Not in that moment when I shared the gospel with them. Now, should I share the gospel? Absolutely. But it was when they were looking at the word of God. I had a friend of mine. I was ministering to him. He was Catholic, very Catholic. And it seems as if he stepped into this relationship with God at the end of the school year. And in the summer, he read the entire New Testament while he was doing his job that he made money on. He read the entire New Testament, and he came back so fired up for Jesus. It's like God just ignited his life through the word. This is the treasure. This is life. Amen. Father, I just pray, take these words, seal them.